Before I dive into our text this morning, I'm going to do the same thing I did at the other church. I want to read a passage from the book of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Prophecy that the Lord has given Habakkuk in this text. And I want you to see something here. He says, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it." I'm going to tell you two things before we dive into the text of Scripture this morning, and that is, first of all, God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. As God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He has not changed. He never will change. He doesn't change. He's not a man that he might change. And what I love inside of this text is the very fact that they write the text upon a tablet so the one who's called to proclaim it can run with it. It tells you that when God's Word is to be proclaimed, that God is concerned that it's proclaimed now in the moment and that His Word is brought across and that it's not to be altered in any way, shape, or form. And it gives us a security of understanding that our God is exactly that, immutable. And so I want you to grasp that with me as we dive into the text of John 4. We are in John 4, verses 46 through 54 today. And you'll have to forgive us. Our screen is having a little issue behind me, but we do have the scripture up on the side screens. And so we will have it up there for you as we read in just a minute. I want to give you a little bit of background if you've not been with us over the last couple of weeks. Where we are in this text is about two sermons after the sermon where Jesus connects with the Samaritan woman at the well. And where he has dealt with her, and not just dealt with her, but he's also dealt with the people of the city. And the folks of the city have come to faith because Jesus has spent a couple weeks with them. And as he spent a couple days with them, they've heard not just her testimony about Jesus, that come and see a man who's told me all that I have ever done, but they've heard Jesus' testimony and they've believed because of him. And so Jesus has left Samaria and he's went up to the land of Galilee and he has stopped at an area called Cana. And we know that because the text in verse 46 actually tells us where he stopped. We also know that we talked to you about 2 weeks ago about the very fact that Jesus did not go to his hometown. His hometown would have been Nazareth. That's where he was raised. But he went to a separate town. In that separate town, he went to a place where the folks would receive him, but it would not be in the way that a prophet's received in his own hometown. As a matter of fact, if you remember verse 44, Jesus said those exact words, "A prophet is not received in his own hometown." And we gave you two reasons, because he's from there and because he's from there, right? When we're from a place, and yes, I repeated myself in case you didn't grasp that was intentional, but when we're from a place, people know us, right? They knew Jesus as Joe's son. That's Joseph's boy. He's the carpenter's son. They grew up with Jesus in that place. They would have seen Jesus probably at Joe's workshop. They would have been around Jesus at other times when they gathered in the town there to celebrate specific things. They would have known him as that boy. So for him to go and proclaim to them in his own hometown, they would have accepted him because he was Joe's son, not so much because he's the Messiah. You understand that? They would have accepted him because they grew up around him. They knew who he was in that sense. And that's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted to impact the lives of those folks that he came to preach to, and he wanted to give them the truth of who he was and what he came for. And so, prophet's not getting honor, or doesn't get honor in his own hometown. And so Jesus went, and he went to share with those in the area of Cana. Now, what we know about Cana is if you go back to chapter 2, Cana is the place that he performed the miracle at the wedding, the first miracle we see in the text, where he turns the water into the wine, right? And after his mom confronts him with this problem, they are having the big celebration. They didn't count the cost or consider the cost, and they ran out of the wine they were serving their guests. And so when they ran out of the wine they were serving their guests, his mother comes to him, says they're out of wine. And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour's not yet come." He's addressing her because it is not yet time for Jesus as Messiah to be fully revealed. God has some things of prophecy that Jesus has to complete before he is killed upon the cross. And so it's very clear to us in the text of Scripture that there's something God is doing in Jesus' life as God the Son and desires for him to bring about. And he comes back to this place of Cana. Another reason they accepted Jesus in Cana is because they probably had been down to Jerusalem, as any good Jew would have done, during the time of Passover. And there in Jerusalem at Passover, they would have seen Jesus turn over the tables of the money changers. They would have seen him get so ticked off at what they were doing in the house of God that he would sit down and weave a whip and drive them out. That's pretty mad, right? I don't know if you've ever been that mad with your child that you would go and weave a whip, right, to go and spank them, or weave a belt to spank them, but you may have told them to go cut a hickory switch and may have had to go calm down first. But Jesus was pretty upset with what they were doing, and he had wove a whip and drove out the money changers. So they'd seen two aspects of Jesus that had impacted their life. And so when Jesus went to Cana, he was well accepted. The people there wanted him there, and they wanted to see what he was going to do next. They were concerned with the fact that they'd seen the miracle that he performed, and they'd seen him and the authority that he held. And nobody else had the authority Jesus had. And nobody else had the ability to do signs and wonders the way Jesus did. And so in this mindset, they wanted to see what his abilities were. They wanted to see what he was going to do next. You ever watch a magician? An illusionist? When you see an illusionist do something, if they're really good, you can't see their sleight of hand, right? They complete their task without you being able to recognize, and you're in your mind, you're going, how'd they do that? And in reality, they just slip something from behind something else, and they cause you to see. Kind of like when David Copperfield made the Statue of Liberty disappear. Everybody's like, wait a minute, that's a big old thing. How in the world did he do that? Couldn't put it in his pocket, right? He could probably put something in front of it, in a mirror. But he had to do something so that we could see this and not truly understand. So when somebody does something we don't get, they have an ability we don't understand, we want more of that. As a matter of fact, we want to see it so much more that we want to realize how full they might bring something about, at what level they may be able to do something. We want to understand them more. But I want to just go ahead and tell you this up front. As the country and Western theologian says, you can't put 10 pounds of mud in a 5-pound sack. You and I are never going to fully understand God. Do you agree with that? God is beyond us. We are finite. He is infinite. And because he is infinite, his abilities, his power, his character, his might is not completely comprehensible by us as man. Now, we get simple things, but we don't get the fullness of who God is. And certainly, there are characteristics of God that we can even describe in human words. But there's nothing else in the world that you can compare to the Trinity. People try. They say, well, yeah, the Trinity is like water. It can be solid state, and it is ice. It can be humidity, it can evaporate and be a gas, and it can be a liquid. Yeah, but it can't be all three at the same time. And that's the Trinity. Do you understand? They'll say, well, wait a minute, what about an egg? An egg's got a shell and a yolk and the yellow. Certainly, the white and the yellow, certainly it can be representative of God. And so here's the struggle with that. You can separate a yolk. You can crack its shell. You can take the white out. Women do this all the time when they bake cakes, right? They separate the ones. With God, God is all three at one time. And so we understand that he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so three persons, one Trinity, one God. With this, we can't fully get what God's doing. And so when we dive into the text this morning, what I want you to see, there are four ideas I'm going to communicate to you as we read the text. And in those four ideas, I'm going to end our message this morning with four questions. And those are really action questions. And I want you to listen for those questions, because I think within the text that they'll hopefully challenge you, that they've challenged me this week as God has laid this upon my heart. And I hope that the Word speaks into your heart as we dive into it. Would you please stand as we're going to read God's Word together? Before we read, I want to pray. Father, in this moment, as we have gathered in this building, God, your word is powerful, it's impactful, your spirit is powerful and impactful, your grace is powerful and impactful, and we need all of them. And God, we've got up and we started our day. Some of us got up really early, some of us later. We had things happen this week. We had things that get in our mind, and probably things we're even thinking about today, even things that will happen after church. Where are we going to go eat? Who's cooking? Who's doing this? Who's doing that? Did I remember this for Father's Day or that for Father's Day? And we get those kind of things in our head, and we walk into this place and we have all these things that gargle up and clog up what we're trying to do and focus on you. And so, God, I pray right now that you block all that stuff out. God, for this next half an hour, that you would give us wisdom in your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, that you would direct our hearts, that you would guide our minds and paths. And Father, that you would open us to your word. And I pray if there be a person who walked in the doors this morning who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that your word might convict that heart. God, that you might draw them to yourself. Father, for those of us who know you, that you might, because of your word, challenge us to go deeper. Challenge us to love you more. Challenge us to surrender all. Challenge us to approach you in the right manner. God, I pray as I stand before your people and preach that they don't see me. I pray that I don't speak in pride and arrogance. I pray that I speak empowered by your Spirit. And I pray that your word doesn't fall void as you've promised, but that it challenges us. And I pray that when we leave this place today, that our hearts would once again be excited for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word, John 4:46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour that when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May God bless reading this word. You may be seated. So four ideas I want to bring before you this morning. The first one is this, is there is a belief that is superficial. There is a belief out there that's superficial, and that's what we see in the beginning part of this text. You say, "What do you mean it's superficial?" I mean it's skin deep. I mean it's not a belief that's a true faith. It's a belief like this: "I believe the Saints are going to win the Super Bowl this year." Do y'all have no clue? Okay, that's the belief we're talking about. I hope it happens. Okay, I'm pulling for them, but in reality, who knows, right? In reality, only God knows. A belief that's superficial is a belief that is not founded in that which is eternal, but founded in that which is superficial. And so there is a belief that is exactly that. There's a belief that when we have it, we're coming before Jesus like Jesus is a genie in a bottle. Now, when you come up to a genie in a bottle, according to legend, you take that bottle out, and what do you do to it? You rub it, right? And when you rub the bottle, the genie comes out in his smoke and all his glory, and you ask him, or you ask him for three things, right? You get three requests, right? What I never understood is why they didn't ask for more requests with the third one. But regardless, you get three requests, right? So you get three requests, and you can ask three things, whatever you want. You can ask for those things, and you can have them according to the genie in the bottle. When we treat Jesus that way, it's that we are approaching Jesus for what we might get from him. As a matter of fact, there are times when people get out of church and they within themselves battle, "What am I going to get if I go to church today? Am I going to get anything out of it? Is there anything good coming from it? Am I going to get more God from it? Am I going to get more depth from it? Am I going to get more money from it? Am I going to get more relationship from it? Am I going to get more peace from it or more happiness? What can I get from this? What can I get by getting up and going into the house of God? Or how can I get what I need? Sometimes people approach God with that same mindset. How am I going to get what I need for my day? And you ask the question, was that a bad thing? Well, the Bible teaches us that we're not supposed to worry about anything. It says, be anxious for nothing. But all things, by prayer and supplication, make your petitions known to God. Listen, it also tells us that if he clothes a lily in a field, and he takes care of a sparrow in the air, is he not going to do what? Take care of who? Each of us. Coming before God with a mindset of what I can get from him by being a part of the fellowship isn't what God has called us to. God has called us about what can I come before him and serve him with. I want you to grasp that. There's a belief that is superficial. There's a belief that's only focused on what we're going to get out of this relationship with God. And you've heard me talk about over the last couple of weeks the American gospel, where the American gospel is a lot of times self-centered. It's all about me. What am I going to get from God? How can I give more? Did I get more? How can I receive more from God? It's the reason that people are prominent who teach things like your best life now, who teach things like you can name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. Those things are not biblical, but they're certainly things that are professed from pulpits across America because people are excited about what they can get out of this connection. Here's the problem. When this man heard that Jesus had come and he had known Jesus had performed miracles, he has in his mind, if he was able to turn water into wine, maybe he can take care of my boy. Maybe he can perform a miracle for my family. Maybe he can do this. Here's the problem. This guy's not a believer. It doesn't say there's a man of God who comes down to Jesus. It doesn't say there's an honorable guy who is faithfully serving in the local temple coming down to Jesus. It says an official. What is that official? This guy is a guy in the court of Herod Antipas, okay? So in the court of Herod Antipas, he is a Greek official. He is not a Jew at all. He's a Gentile guy, okay? And so this guy is coming down before Jesus because he's heard of what he can do. He wants to see Jesus bring about something inside of his family. Certainly he has a need, but the struggle with that is this. Is that how God wants men and women to come before him? With a need, and only a need, wanting him to step up to the plate in our struggle. You see, David said these words. King David said, and by the way, King David describes a man after God's own heart, right? He's that guy in the Old Testament we all look to and say, here's a man that's honorable before God. Certainly he was sinful, but certainly he was also an honorable man. He said these words. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. You may say, well, what does that mean? It means that if there's a man who's sitting there dwelling in sin and he cries out to God, if that prayer is not a prayer of repentance, turning away from sin and self and turning to Christ, he's not being heard. Now, people say, wait a minute. I didn't write it. That's in the Bible. Okay? It's there. We cannot even call upon the name of the Lord in lostness expecting to get something from God other than salvation. Salvation comes and then the gift for the most part. And I want you to see what's going on here in the text. Because Jesus is using this to draw this man. Because when we're struggling, when we're needing something, there's this superficial belief that causes us to come to the before the Lord. If you look in verse 46 and 47, that's what you see taking place. When the man says those words, or the man comes before the Lord, it says at the end of verse 47, he says these words, for his son was at the point of death. But if you look at verse 48 and following, we see that not alone is there a superficial belief, but there's also the fact that the gospel is always a struggle for those with a superficial belief. The gospel is always a struggle for those who want just to get something out of God, who are struggling with just wanting something more. Because when we come to God in that way, we're always asking God for something else. Show me something. Give me something. Show me something more. Give me a sign. As a matter of fact, there's guys like that in Scripture. We look to them like Gideon. And I've heard pastors even say, hey, look at Gideon. This is a guy of faith. Was Gideon a man of faith? No. Gideon was a man of faith at all. As a matter of fact, God tongue-in-cheek called him a mighty man of valor. He was a sissy. Okay? You say, why was he a sissy? He was hiding from the other folks in the wine press and threshing out his food. He was scared to go out, didn't believe God was going to take care of him. He had his throwing his wheat up in there in the wine press. I don't know if you've ever seen people try to thresh wheat before, but when you thresh wheat, you got to have some wind to blow away the chaff, right? If you're in a wine press, guess what's not coming? The wind, okay, because you're down inside of something. But he was hiding in there because he was afraid of the other folks around. He's not a man of valor. God said that tongue in cheek. But not just that, but when God sent him out, only thing Gideon would say would give me a sign, right? I'm gonna go out here and I'm going to put this fleece on the ground, Lord, and I'm going to pray that you put the land around it to be wet from the dew and the fleece to be dry. And so God did so. He showed him the sign he asked for. But what did he do in response to that? Oh, wait a minute, God. Wait a minute. Let me just make sure. I want you to make the fleece wet and the ground dry, right? Got to have another sign. That's not a man of faith. That's a man of disbelief, right? That's a man who's saying, oh, you know what? I don't fully trust you, God. I'm there, but I'm not there. So I need something more. I need something that's going to make me see it better. As a matter of fact, Jesus addressed this kind of person in Matthew 16:4. He says these words. He says, it's a wicked generation that demands a sign. It's a wicked generation that all they want is something more from me. All they want is me to show them something, reveal something, give them something they can't see plainly in Scripture. It's a wicked generation that desires that. We do not live in a generation that's full of guys like Abram. Do y'all remember what Abram did? God went to Abram and he said, Abram, I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. Abram went home. He said, baby, we're moving. I mean, that's it, right? I mean, that's my modern vernacular, but that's the reality of it. Honey, we're moving today. We're going to a place God's going to show us. Where are we moving to? I don't know. God's going to show us. He didn't say when. He didn't say where and for how long. He said, we're going because God said, go. You want a modern version of that? You can look at William Carey, who went home after a Brush Arbor meeting with a bunch of preachers and looks at his wife and says, hey, God called me to go to India. And she says, I'm not going to India. He said, okay. And he goes by himself to get on a boat. The boat gets delayed, and he goes back and says, God gave you another chance. The reality is, and they moved to India that next day. And they went to India, and they served there. And it was years before one person came to faith in Christ in India. Can you imagine that? Him having to be faithful in the midst of going to a place that God sent him, that they don't look like him, they don't eat the same food, they don't speak the same language, they have none of the same things in common, and the whole time his wife's going crazy in the upper room, in the rubber room in their house, screaming all day, rocking in a rocking chair. I promise you that's actually what happened. You can read the story, okay? But she's in the upper room in a rocking chair, and he is having to be faithful for about 20 years until somebody starts to come to Christ. That's a tough one, isn't it, right? But that's a man of faith. A man of faith says, I'm going to go, God, regardless of what the outcome is. I'm going to go regardless of when you bring about to fruition what you've promised. I'm going to go regardless of whether or not you were to do anything else because you've called me to go. You see, with this guy, he had heard of the story of Jesus and he came down so that he might see the sign of Jesus bringing his son to being healed. But certainly he had a struggle and his struggle was to the point of death of his child. And when we get to that point with the struggle, there is a struggle for our belief, a struggle for our faith, a struggle for what's going on. As a matter of fact, people that are like this man, if they don't get the answer they want from God, you know what they do? They get mad at God. They say, you know what? If he really loved me, he wouldn't have let that happen. You ever heard anybody say that? If God loved me, he wouldn't let so-and-so die. If God loved me, he wouldn't let my child get cancer. If God loved me, he wouldn't let my spouse get cancer. If God loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. He wouldn't allow that to happen to me. Or whatever it may be for an individual, people get angry with God. But in all reality, it's a lack of faith because they're coming to God wanting everything to be perfect. God never promised things were going to be peachy king and perfect on the earth. Matter of fact, he promised the exact opposite of that. He said, we're going to face trials and tribulations, that we're going to have trouble. Matter of fact, he said, even the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. There's going to be persecution. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. There are going to be things that come about in your life as a follower of Jesus that are going to cause struggle. So not only, first of all, is there a belief that's superficial, but secondly, the gospel is always a struggle for those with a superficial belief. But I want to give you a third idea this morning. A deep need will spur deep conviction. When you have nowhere else to turn, when you have nowhere else to go. See, if you look at verse 49, In verse 49, this man cries out, says the official said to him. Now Jesus just told him, you want a sign because you won't believe without a sign, right? And so there's that struggle there. But if you look at verse 50, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, I don't believe he said that in a nice way. You ever had your child get sick? Didn't know what was wrong with them? I remember when Lorelai was a baby for 3 weeks. She was in and out of the hospital, and maybe more than that. And for 3 weeks, she was throwing up nonstop. She couldn't keep anything on her stomach. She was running a fever really high. She was struggling. We didn't know what was wrong with her. Couldn't figure it out. And then she found out she had RSV. They couldn't get her past it. All those things. We had waited all those years to have a child. Here she is, our baby, and now she's sick. And I can promise you that those days during that time, that I spent a lot of time on my knees because I was crying out to God because my baby was sick. When you have children in your life, it changes your life, right? They always told me that was true. I never knew that until I had my own. It rocks your world, especially when you have little girls. If you don't have a daughter, you don't understand. But when you have a little girl, it really messes with you. You say, why do you say that? Well, I'm wearing pink socks this morning, in case y'all didn't know. I'll show those off, right? Those are my little girl's pick out there. But when we had Lorelai, we went to the Target to register and somewhere else to register. I told my wife, now don't you go in there picking out everything pink. And I went through the store and I got the little scan gun and it was pink and pink and pink and pink and pink. I scanned everything pink. Why? Because I had a little girl. It changes you when you have that child. And when that child is sick, it rocks your world. Because they can't answer for themselves. They can't do anything. They have no ability to take care of themselves. And it's just that you're reliant upon God. You know, sometimes God will do things in our life that brings us to the point where we have to look to Him. Where we have to look to Him. There's this point where we get knocked down so much, a deep need, it spurs a deep conviction and a deep desire to focus on God. If you get knocked down and you're laying on your back, where are you looking? Up. I want you to think about that for just a second. You see, the imminent death of a loved one will challenge your heart and mind. A realization that there is only hope in Jesus will challenge our hearts, and a knowledge of the power of Jesus will challenge them all the more, so that we will be reliant upon Him and focused towards Him. If you look at verse number 50, in verse number 50, Jesus answers him, and He says these words. He says, go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. Now, we look at that and we can say, oh, well, Jesus was being prophetic. No, Jesus wasn't being prophetic. I want you to understand that there's power in the word of Jesus. Jesus was performing a miracle from distance. You say, well, how did Jesus do that? Well, because Jesus spoke into existence the world. We look at the scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Bible teaches about Jesus. All things were created in Him, through Him, and for Him, and by Him. And so we understand that He is the active voice of God, the Word of God, who speaks into existence that which is not. Jesus spoke, and this boy is healed immediately. How do we know that? Because I read the rest of the story. If you read the rest of the story, this man's going away. Immediately, his servants come up to him. And when his servants come up to him, he asks the they tell him, hey, your son's getting better. And he says, wait a minute, when did this start? And they said, it was about the seventh hour. This was the same time that Jesus spoke. When Jesus speaks, things come about, okay? They happen. And so this man had a deep need, and this deep need spurred his deep conviction. And I want you to understand that there's not just a belief that's superficial, but there's also a belief that's true. How does this belief that's true come about? It's when we come to understand the fullness of God's provision, the fullness of who God is, because that's what this man had done. When they heard this story, the scripture teaches us in verse 53, says, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. The last part of that verse, it says, and he himself believed. But guess what it doesn't stop with, just him? Him and his whole what? Household. Man, I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge you with something. Every time we see the head of household coming to Jesus in the text of Scripture, guess what follows? The whole house. the whole house. Because God has called us as men to be spiritual leaders in our homes. Now, some people take that offensive. That's not misogynistic. That's not hateful towards women in any way, shape, or form. It is one of those things that God has given all people different roles. He has. He's equipped us for those roles. He's made us prepared and ready. One of those roles for men is that we're supposed to wash our wives with the word. We're supposed to be able to do so, to be able to take that role of encouragement and authority in the Lord and help her and the family as we go. And when the man takes that role seriously, God does a miraculous work inside of the house, and the household comes to faith. You see, the truth is revealed that there's undeniable action of God. It brings about conviction, and this man's saved, and his whole family is saved at the same time. That is a glorious thing, right? The miracle is not that this boy got healed. The miracle is the grace and the gospel that was revealed that brought them to faith. See, we look at this and we go, oh man, look, God performed a miracle. That guy didn't die. We're all going to die. The Bible teaches us that. Every man's appointed once to die. The last part of that is, and after that is the judgment. The miracle is that we don't face judgment if we're in Christ. The miracle is that we're facing judgment by the very fact of it's being that Jesus is being judged, not us. God doesn't look at you one day if you belong to Christ and say, oh, well, your good outweighs your bad. No, he looks at you and says, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Because it is Jesus that he's looking at. He's not looking at your work. The scripture says that the works of Christ, the grace of Christ is imputed to you and me. His righteousness is put inside of us, and our sin is imputed on him. He takes the penalty of it, and at the same time, we get grace. Well, what is grace? It's a free gift you don't deserve. I don't deserve. We get eternal life. When we deserve eternal damnation in hell. That's an awesome thing. 4 points. There's a superficial belief. The gospel is always a struggle for those with a surface belief. A deep need is going to spur deep conviction. And there's also a true belief. But I want to get 4 questions to you. And here's the first one. Is your pursuit of Christ about you? Or is it about Jesus? Now, sometimes people get offended when you say that. They say, what are you saying to me? Are you judging me? No, I'm asking you to judge yourself. Apostle Paul did that in 1 Corinthians. He challenged the entire church at Corinth to do exactly that, to judge their heart, to check it. Is your pursuit of Christ about you, or is it about Jesus? Is it what you can get from the Lord God, or is it what he's already given you? And you're pursuing him because you are grateful for the free gift of eternal life that he's granted unto you. Secondly, is your pursuit for personal gain, or is it for eternal relationship? Is there something else I can get from this? You know, sometimes I see people that pray for things. God, I want you to give me this, or I want you to give me that, or I want you to give me this. Can I tell you the only reason God gives us anything is so we can give it away? He says, I bless you so you can bless. That's why we're given. Is your pursuit for personal gain or for eternal relationship? Are you desiresome of God so that you can connect to him, or because of what you can get from him? Thirdly, is your pursuit passionately focused on the glory of God? Do you come after Christ so that you might give him glory? So that your life might honor him? So that you might give him praise by people looking at what you do. As a matter of fact, the scripture teaches us that people ought to see the good deeds we do and glorify our Father. Is your pursuit passionately focused on him getting that glory? Fourthly, what is your end game? What's the end result? You've heard me challenge on this mindset of the American gospel over the last few weeks. This gospel that is self-focused and self-pursuing. What can I get? What's it going to gain me? What's it going to give unto me? What's it going to bless me with? Rather than what can I give? What can I lay down? You know, I love the way Paul puts it. Paul, the apostle, says these words. He says, I am crucified with Christ. You know what that means? It doesn't mean what can I get. It means I'm dead. And I don't live anymore, but he lives in me. That's a paraphrase, but you can go look it up. Galatians 2:20. God wants your life and mine, the whole thing. That's what he wants. He wants us just to say, here, God, here's my life. I'm going to lay it down, and I want you to take it and use it for whatever your desire is. The American gospel says, I want to come to you, God, and get what I want, but I don't really want you. I just want what I want from you. You see the contradiction there? You see the paradox there? There's a struggle there. And there's a struggle that we have to fight with and battle within ourselves. Because I'm going to tell you, we get programmed by things. We certainly do. We get programmed by things to desire something. Why do you think at 10 o'clock at night the pizza commercial comes on? Because at 10 o'clock at night, you're in your chair, and dinner was at 6 or 7, and you've had 3 hours for it to dissolve, and that pizza looks delicious. Don't ever look like that when it gets to the door, but it looks delicious on the screen, does it not? And it makes you desire it. We are programmed to want things by everything around us, by the media, by what we're challenged with in this life. Can I tell you something? That God is more than enough. There's a reason the Bible says, taste and see that he is good. Because he is. And there is nothing like him. He's sufficient. There's a reason he told that Samaritan woman at the well, if you drink this water I offer, you ain't going to be thirsty anymore. What he's literally saying is not that you ain't going to want a drink of water. I want one right now. It's not that you're going to not want a drink of water. It's that you yourself are going to have your need met to the point that you're not going to want because of who he is. He is more than everything else. The supremacy of Christ in all things should abound from your heart and mind, and that's the challenge. And that was the challenge to this man. And when God showed out, this man came to faith and his whole household. Some of you ladies are the head of your household. Can I tell you that likewise, our faith and our walk with Christ, world around us, doesn't, you don't have to be a man for that big case. Your faith and your walk with Christ is going to be very prevalent to those around you. They're going to look at you. They're going to judge you. And that's okay. You may say, well, I don't want to be judged. Well, reality is that's what people do. But I want to challenge you to honor God in such a way that when they see you, they have no reason to cast anything against you but against the name of Jesus, because that's what they do when they can't find anything against us. Let's pray. Father God, this morning you are, as always, gloriously good. God, your faithfulness is beyond compare. Your peace and the love that you bring into our lives is beyond measure. The only thing I can think about this morning, Lord, as I talk to you, is your psalm that says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. God, we want you to be praised in our lives. God, we want you to be praised from our pulpit. We want you to be praised in this church. We want you to be praised in our homes and as we go out of this place. And we want your name to be upon our lips and your presence upon our hearts. We want you to guide and direct us. God, we want to see our community impacted because of you. And yet, Lord, it's got to start from within us. Would you challenge the men of First Baptist Church in Norco, each one of us, Lord, to step up and stand out for you? Would you bless the ones who are being faithful? Encourage us if we're not as faithful as we should be, and exhort us if we need that exhortation. But more than anything, would you have us so love you that service would not be a drudgery, but it would be a joy? God, let your joy overflow from us in everything that we do. In Jesus' name.